Invite you to remain standing if you're able to do so as we turn in our Bibles to the fifth book of Moses, Deuteronomy chapter 16. We'll be reading verse 18 through chapter 17, verse 13. You can find that in your pew Bible on page number 160. Deuteronomy 16, verse 18. Through 17, verse 13. Hear now the word of the Lord. You shall appoint judges and officers in all your towns that the Lord your God is giving you, according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with righteous judgment. You shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality. And you shall not accept a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and subverts the cause of the righteous. Justice and only justice you shall follow, that you may live and inherit the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not plant any tree as an Asherah beside the altar of the Lord your God that you shall make. And you shall not set up a pillar which the Lord your God hates. You shall not sacrifice to the Lord your God an ox or sheep in which is a blemish, any defect whatever, for that is an abomination to the Lord your God. If there is a found among you within any of your towns that the Lord your God is giving you, a man or woman who does what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God, in transgressing his covenant and has gone and served other gods and worshiped them or the sun or the moon or any of the host of heaven which I have forbidden, and it's told to you and you hear of it, then you shall inquire diligently. And if it is true and certain that such an abomination has been done in Israel, then you shall bring out to your gates that man or woman who has done this evil thing, and you shall stone that man or woman to death with stones. On the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses, the one who is to die shall be put to death. A person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. The hand of the witnesses shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. If any case arises requiring decision between one kind of homicide and another, one kind of legal right and another, or one kind of assault and another, any case within your towns that is too difficult for you, then you shall arise and go up to the place that the Lord your God will choose, and you shall come to the Levitical priest and to the judge who is in office in those days, and you shall consult them, and they shall declare to you the decision. Then you shall do according to what they declare to you from that place the Lord will choose. And you shall be careful to do according to all that they direct you, according to the instructions that they give you, and according to the decision which they pronounce to you, you shall do. You shall not turn aside from the verdict that they declare to you, either to the right hand or to the left. The man who acts presumptuously by not obeying the priest who stands to minister there before the Lord your God or the judge, that man shall die. So you shall purge the evil from Israel, and all the people shall hear and fear, and not act presumptuously again. The word of the Lord. Let's ask the Lord for prayer, for help. We need it. Our great God and heavenly Father, you have called light to shine out of darkness. Open our eyes to behold wonderful things in your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God forever and ever. Amen. You may be seated. Who is in charge? Who's in charge? And how should authority be exercised? Where should power be concentrated? How should it be separated and distributed? And what does good leadership look like anyway? It's hard to imagine anyone who was called to carry a greater burden of leadership than Moses, who was, as I've said before, arguably the greatest leader of any nation in history. And in many ways, that's what this book is about. Deuteronomy is about leadership. Deuteronomy not only consists of a series of sermons that Moses preached at the end of his life, but this book is also framed by a succession narrative, the story of how Moses was succeeded by Joshua as the leader of God's people. That's how the book begins and ends. The entire book is framed by this succession narrative. And it's no accident that at the very heart and center of Deuteronomy in chapters 16, 17, and 18, we find a special set of laws for leaders. This is the section of the book that we're entering into, really the heart, the physical heart and center of the book. If you spatially divide it up, we're at the center, even physically. And these laws for leaders are specifically addressed to judges, kings, priests, and prophets, these four offices. That's the literary shape and design of the last book of Moses is very clearly intended to focus our attention on the importance of leadership in general and the key roles of judges, kings, priests, and prophets in particular. There's a sense in which Moses carried out all four of these different roles throughout his lifetime. To varying degrees, Moses did the work of a judge and a king and a priest and a prophet. All these different offices were in some sense concentrated in Moses' person and in his work. And so Moses was invested. He was cloaked with immense power and authority under the ultimate power and authority of Yahweh himself. But no leader lasts forever, not even Moses. And in the end, the burden of leadership proved to be too much, even for him, as he cries out at the beginning of the book, "I am not able to bear you by myself. How can I bear by myself the weight and burden of you and your strife?" Thus, the book of Deuteronomy is a book of leadership development in which Moses prepares God's people to enter the promised land without him. It's a book of leadership development in which Moses prepares God's people to enter the promised land without him. And he's seeking to raise up the next generation of leadership. Rather than concentrating the various powers of the judge and the king and the priest and the prophet in one person, we find the separation of powers throughout the biblical storyline. It's really interesting. Authority and power are tightly bound up in Moses and then in to a lesser degree in Joshua as he takes over the land. But then as the story of God's people unfolds, these offices kind of expand and divide and the powers are increasingly separated. And this is very basic to our own kind of Western civilization and American form of government and the separation of powers. But we see this concentration and this separation of powers as the biblical storyline unfolds. After God's people go in and take possession of the land, these different offices are increasingly divided up until Yahweh sends a leader to his people who is uniquely able to bear the full weight and the full burden of leadership on his back. Because this man is none other than Yahweh himself, come in the flesh. Accordingly, I would like to explore our passage, which specifically focuses our attention on the work of this first office that's listed, the work of judges, and this very basic need for a system of justice in three parts, which you can find outlined in your bulletin insert. First, the appointment of judges. Next, three examples of injustice, and finally, the need for a higher court. The need for a higher court. So let's look at these three sections of our passage. Look with me again at chapter 16, verses 18 through 29, in which we find the first section. I'm sorry, 18 through 20, not 29. You shall appoint judges and officers in all your towns that the Lord your God is giving you according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with righteous judgment. You shall not pervert justice, you shall not show partiality, and you shall not accept a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and subverts the cause of the righteous. Justice, and only justice, you shall follow, that you may live and inherit the land that the Lord your God is giving you. Nothing's more important for or fundamental to a healthy and well-functioning society than what is described here. A society must have a basic system of justice. Without judges and officers to investigate wrongdoing, settle disputes, and enforce the rule of law, a community will quickly descend into a state of chaos. Very easy for us to take for granted the incredible stability that we enjoy in our society because so many of these principles have been worked into the very fabric of our civilization, although I think we can sense some of them teetering and tottering. But this basic foundational need for judges and officers to settle disputes could not be more properly basic, more essential. Every local community requires some kind of authority structure that will enforce principles of justice. And that's why Moses commands the people of God to appoint judges and officers. Notice that we have the consent of the governed here. The people are involved in choosing their leadership. But there's a call to appoint judges and officers not only at the central sanctuary or the capital city in Jerusalem, but locally, within what Moses calls all your towns in verse 18. There's no replacement for local leadership. There's no replacement for moms and dads in a home. There's no replacement for elders and deacons in a church. There's no replacement for local police officers and authorities within a civil community. We have to have some kind of local leadership. And the first thing that you want to look for in your leaders is righteous judgment, a commitment to what Moses calls justice and only justice. It's actually just a repetition in the Hebrew, justice, justice, for emphasis. The point's clear. In fact, it's worth noticing how little detail is provided. There are all kinds of practical questions that are not specifically answered or even addressed here. For example, what kind of competencies are required to serve as a judge? What kind of experience is required? What kind of skill sets or educational requirements are needed? Moses does not go into any of these practical questions about competence here because he knows that what is even more important than competence is character. Much like the requirements given for church overseers in Paul's pastoral epistles, the focus is not on practical competence, but on personal character. See that? Look at verse 19. You shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality. You shall not accept a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and subverts the cause of the righteous. What does it mean to pervert justice? To do justice, justice, justice and only justice, we have to have some definition of justice. But what is justice? What does it mean to pervert justice? How can this perversion be avoided? Deuteronomy 24 helps. If you want to flip forward to Deuteronomy chapter 24, 17, it's helpful to answer some of these questions. Look with me there where Moses goes on to say, he helps us to understand something of what it means to pervert justice. He says, "You shall not pervert the justice due to the sojourner, or to the fatherless, or to a widow's garment, or take a widow's garment in pledge." These are examples of the perversion of justice. "But you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. Therefore I command you to do this. To forget God and what he has done for us is the very essence of what it means to pervert justice, according to Deuteronomy 24:17. After all, it's hard to mistreat, neglect, and forget poor and vulnerable people when you remember that you were a poor and vulnerable person that God saved from slavery. This identity-shaping experience of God's amazing grace is what is needed to be a good judge who does not pervert justice, which is always an irreducibly theological. Can't get away from the fact that justice is always unavoidably and irreducibly theological. In other words, justice is all about God. And that's why secular theories of justice always, always fail in the end. They might get some things right, but they short circuit because they don't begin with God. There is no way to avoid the perversion of justice if we are unwilling to talk about God and what he has done for us. Deuteronomy 10:17-19, which is perhaps the single most foundational passage in Scripture for establishing a biblical definition of justice, illustrates the unavoidably and irreducibly theological character of justice. Moses says, look with me at Deuteronomy 10:17-19. We've looked at this already, but notice how it helps us to get our bearings for justice, because if we're going to do justice and only justice, we have to have some sense of what justice actually is. So Deuteronomy 10:17-19. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. Here you have procedural justice. He's not partial. He takes no bribe. And we have restorative justice. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you are sojourners in the land of Egypt. Notice how Moses piles up words about God's transcendent glory and amazing grace in this passage. The perversion of justice begins with a failure to remember these things about God. It begins with a failure to remember the gospel. This is the first thing that judges must understand if they are to avoid the perversion of justice. They must not forget God's transcendent glory or his amazing grace. For when we forget about God, we inevitably slip into favoritism towards others who begin to take the place of God. Somebody's got to be the ultimate authority. Somebody's got to define justice. And when we forget God, we end up showing favoritism to whatever we put in his place. Money, people, bribes. The phrase "you shall not show partiality" in verse 19 literally means you shall recognize no face. That's what it means. When judgment's being made, you're not a respecter of persons. You've lifted your gaze to a different face. You're living coram Deo, before the face of God, and so you don't see anybody else. You are impartial. And this brings us to our next point. Three examples of injustice. Look with me at the next section, beginning with verse 21. You shall not plant any tree as an asherah beside the altar of the Lord your God that you shall make. And you shall not set up a pillar which the Lord your God hates. You shall not sacrifice to the Lord your God an ox or a sheep in which is any blemish, any defect, whatever, for that is an abomination to the Lord your God. If there's found among you within any of your towns that the Lord your God is giving you, a man or woman who does what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God in transgressing his covenant, and has gone and served other gods and worshiped them, or the sun or the moon or any of the host of heaven, which I have forbidden, and it's told to you, and you hear of it, then you shall inquire diligently. And if it is true and certain that such an abomination has been done in Israel, then you shall bring out to your gates that man or woman who has done this evil thing, and you shall stone that man or woman to death with stones on the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses. The one who is to die shall be put to death. A person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. The hand of the witnesses shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. It's often pointed out that this section of our passage, which focuses on forbidden forms of worship, seems out of place. Why does Moses move from the appointment of judges and the need for justice into this set of laws about false and forbidden forms of worship? What's the connection between these things? Is Moses, does he have a sermon outline? Is he following some order here? Is there a connection? This may appear a bit odd to us, but I think the reason Moses includes this section here is because the three examples of false worship and idolatry that he provides are actually quintessential examples of injustice. Idolatry is the greatest injustice of all. False worship is the greatest injustice of all. It's hard for us to understand because we're so man-centered. There is such a thing as social justice. All justice is inevitably social, right? It has to do with relationships. But it's first theological. Justice is first theological, and injustice is always first a matter of idolatry. It's the greatest injustice of all. In other words, Moses wants us to see that injustice is always a vertical problem because it always is an offense against God before it's a social problem that results in societal ills, relational breakdown at the horizontal level. Always has both dimensions, but one dimension is more important than the other. This is the vertical reality that David so powerfully expresses in Psalm 51 when he confesses, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." Even though David had abused his royal power and authority by sleeping with Bathsheba and seeing to it that her husband Uriah was murdered, that's injustice at the horizontal level. If ever there was injustice at the horizontal level, David says, "Against you, you only have I sinned," because he came to understand that injustice is always an offense that is committed first and foremost against God. It's the most important thing for us to see in these three examples of injustice. It's how it's related to the larger passage in this section. Moses also provides important principles for procedural justice, but don't miss that main point there. He goes on, he provides procedural principles such as the requirement of diligent investigation and assumption of innocence until an accused person is proven guilty by multiple witnesses, which we will wait to look at in detail until we come to the laws concerning witnesses, where these procedural principles are unfolded in greater detail in Deuteronomy 19, 15 through 21. But notice that vertical emphasis in these examples of injustice and then the concern for process that follows. It brings us to the last point, which is the need for a higher court. A higher court. Look with me again at chapter 17, verses 8 through 13. If any case arises requiring decision between one kind of homicide and another, one kind of legal right and another, one kind of assault and another, any case within your towns that's too difficult for you, then you shall arise and go up to the place that the Lord your God will choose, and you shall come to the Levitical priest and to the judge who's in office in those days, and you shall consult them, and they shall declare to you the decision. Then you shall do according to what they declare to you from that place that the Lord will choose, and you shall be careful to do according to all they say, all that they direct you, according to the instructions that they give you, and according to the decision which they pronounce to you, you shall do. You shall not turn aside from the verdict that they declare to you, either to the right hand or to the left. The man who acts presumptuously by not obeying the priest who stands to minister there before the Lord your God or the judge, that man shall die. So you shall purge the evil from Israel, and all the people shall hear and fear and not act presumptuously again. Here we see the need for a higher court. Although judges were appointed within every local community and in all the towns, as Moses puts it, hard cases would inevitably arise that would be too difficult. Sometimes you just don't know what to do. don't have perhaps all the information that you feel you need. You don't know how to apply what appear to be different principles which stand in tension. There are all kinds of mind-numbing scenarios that require the wisdom of Solomon. And so in these cases, there was a place to go. There was a court of reference. We were to arise and go up to the place that the Lord your God will choose. There would be a divine choice, a divine way to handle these things. This principle of graded courts is, of course, reflected in the United States system of justice to a certain extent, which not only includes local and state authorities, but also the Supreme Court at the federal level. It's also reflected in the Book of Church Order, which we adhere to as a local congregation within the Presbyterian Church in America, the PCA. In fact, there's a whole chapter, actually, if you want to get into this, right? There's a whole chapter in the Book of Church Order that is specifically devoted to what is called references, in which lower courts, like our local session here at St. Paul's, may ask for help from higher courts, like the regional presbytery and the national assembly. This is different than simply an appeal, where if a lower court makes a bad decision or somebody thinks they make a bad decision, they can ask for someone else to check it out. But this is where the lower courts themselves are asking for help because they don't know what to do. Here's how the Book of Church Order explains this process. A reference is a written representation and application made by a lower court to a higher for advice or other action on the matter pending before the lower court and is ordinarily to be made to the next higher court. Among proper subjects for reference are matters that are new, delicate, or difficult, or on which members of the lower court are very seriously divided, or which relate to questions involving the Constitution and legal procedures respecting which the lower court feels the need of guidance. This is one of the great strengths of Presbyterian church government. Lower courts are not left to themselves. There's somewhere to go with difficult cases which require greater wisdom. Of course, the problem is that every human court can be corrupted, even at the highest level. The Westminster Confession of Faith says, all synods or councils since the apostles' time, whether general or particular, may err, and many have erred. Nevertheless, what's really striking about this section of Deuteronomy is how emphatically Moses stresses the requirement of strict obedience to the human authorities that God has appointed, that God's put into place. This is how Yahweh rules. He uses means. God exercises his own perfect authority through imperfect and often deeply corrupt human authorities. Notice that Moses does not provide an escape clause in this passage. He does not say, you should obey the authorities unless you strongly disagree. In fact, in verse 12, Moses says, the man who acts presumptuously by not obeying the priest who stands to minister there before the Lord your God or the judge, that man shall die. It's capital punishment. In similar fashion, 1 Peter says, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free. Not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Peter wasn't unaware of how evil and corrupt human authorities could become when he commanded God's people to be subject to every human institution. After all, at that time, when Peter wrote these words, the Roman emperor was probably Nero, who famously burned Christians alive and used them like tiki torches to light his parties. So make no mistake, this is no naive command from someone who doesn't get it. Pastor Dan's going to preach on this in greater detail coming up in his series on 1 Peter. But Peter died as a martyr. He wasn't unaware of the harsh inequalities and injustices of the world. He knew what he was talking about. He wasn't naive. Most important of all, however, is the case of Jesus himself. In John 11, we're told about a decision that was made by the central council in Jerusalem. This is the central council. And after the news of how Jesus has raised his friend Lazarus from the dead reached the capital city, the chief priests and the Pharisees responded by calling a high-level emergency meeting, as we read in John 11, 47 through 48. It would be worth turning to John 11. Look at this. John 11, verses 47 through 48. Jesus has just raised a man from the dead, and it's created a ruckus. And so, DEPCON 9, I mean, whatever the highest DEPCON is, they've gone into it. This is a high-threat situation. What is going on? So we read in John chapter 11, verse 47. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do?" This is a difficult matter. "For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." This wasn't bribery, but they'd already got it. They didn't want to lose it, right? This group called the council in verse 47 was none other than the Jewish Sanhedrin. So this meeting takes place at the highest possible level in Judaism. This is the authoritative Jewish power that Moses insists must be obeyed in Deuteronomy 17, 8 through 13. We're talking about the Jewish equivalent of the Supreme Court. In fact, at the time, the Sanhedrin was more like the functional equivalent of the executive branch, the legislature, the judiciary, all wrapped into one within a religious context of the temple. This was the final decision made at King Body of the Jewish people responding to what they thought to be an existential threat to the survival of their nation and their own personal individual well-being and livelihood. So the stakes here are huge. The council feared that if they didn't do something about this man who was performing these miracles, his popularity would swell and it would become so great among the people that everyone would want to make him a king. And the council knew that if there was a popular uprising to make Jesus king, game over. That's it. The overwhelming might of Caesar and the full fury of the Roman Empire would come crashing down on Jerusalem with horrifying consequences, as in fact happened 40 years later in 70 AD. No joke. And so the Jewish authorities called this emergency meeting to figure out what to do about it. They were terrified and not without cause. The threat of what Rome might do was simply horrifying to contemplate. But then in the midst of this crisis, a voice was heard. It was the voice of the high priest himself. It must have appeared to be the voice of reason because it proposed an exceedingly simple and practical solution to a very big and potentially violent problem. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, remember what Deuteronomy says? The priest who's on an office at that time? But one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it's better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." The solution was simple. Kill him. That's what Caiaphas was saying. If we kill him, they won't kill us, so kill him. Yes, it's unfortunate. It's not ideal, but it's absolutely necessary, so don't be naive. It's better that this one man should die for the whole nation than everyone to be destroyed. Kill him. Caiaphas was a pragmatist. He couldn't be bothered with principles of justice, and all he cared about were the practical consequences of different actions in the foreseeable future. And there is an undeniably persuasive power to this way of thinking, especially in the face of threatening situations. It's very easy to sacrifice everything, even Jesus, on the altar of whatever works. But brothers and sisters, we are not pragmatists. As Christians, we worship the God who wins by losing, and there's nothing practical about that, except for the fact that this is also the God who raises the dead, and nothing's too hard for him. The problem with pragmatism is, rather ironically, that it doesn't work. Just think about that. It doesn't work because it fails to take God's sovereignty seriously. It fails to see beyond the horizon of death to the purpose and the power of God who raises the dead. It fails to see what the book of Ecclesiastes calls the end of the matter. Here's the end of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God. Keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Even though his intentions were inexcusably wicked and wrong, Caiaphas spoke better than he knew. It was better for one man to die for the people. And God used him, and he spoke through him despite his incredible wickedness. He spoke through him as the high priest, as the law of Moses said he would. Jesus' death was not simply a human act of political calculation, but a divine act that God had planned in advance. John's editorial comment in John 11, 51 through 52 makes it clear. He, that is Caiaphas, did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. At one level, Jesus died because he upset the political establishment in Jerusalem, but at a much deeper level, his death was a divine act of justice, which reveals the righteousness of God and helps us to see an even higher court at work, the final court of reference, the final court of appeal. As Paul says in Romans 3, 21 through 26, but now the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Jesus' death was not only the greatest miscarriage of justice in the history of the world, it was also the greatest revelation of the righteousness of God. It solved the most difficult problem that could ever be presented to the high court. How can God forgive sins and be fair at the same time? How do you do that? Here at the cross, we discover a higher court. Here we discover the one true judge of all the world at work to make all things right. And so, fear not, ye saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and will break and blessings on your head. Deep in unfathomable mines of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Who is in charge? Who's in charge? Behold the man. How should authority be exercised in the way of the cross? Where should power be concentrated? Son of God, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. Jesus alone has shoulders that are broad enough to bear the full weight of God's people, the full burden of carrying out justice and even bearing divine justice. And yet he continues, amazingly, to use people to exercise his authority. As the ascended Lord, he continues to give his church evangelists and pastors and teachers and deacons and all the offices in order to extend his rule, which continues. He uses fathers and mothers, elders, deacons, state and civil authorities. But there is always a higher court to which we must ultimately look. And so lift up your hearts on this Trinity Sunday. Let us arise and go to Jesus. Let us bring our case to the highest court. For we go to the judge who not only executes righteous judgment, but bears the full weight of judgment for us. He alone is able to deal with the case that is too difficult. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, How can you be just? How can you be true? How can you be fair when we are so wicked and so corrupt, our hearts are so deceptive, we fool ourselves so much? We have done so much against you, Lord. We've committed treason. How can you be fair to embrace us as your people, as your sheep, as your sons and daughters? Lord, we thank you for Jesus, that he is not only the one who reveals your wrath on the cross, but also your mercy and your love and your forgiveness. He is the propitiation for our sins. We praise you for him. In his name, amen.